Father, we want to lift up the college kids, those that are going to be in these classrooms. And Lord, we are not ignorant of the enemy's devices. Neither are we ignorant of the devices of the secular institutions of learning, their desire to destroy the faith of young men and women who have committed themselves to you. We pray, Lord, that you would give them insight and wisdom, that during these times where they are challenged as to what they believe, that they would diligently seek out the truth and stand fast for you. We also pray that you would give them an incredible amount of wisdom when it comes to answering these professors, or when they should answer and when they shouldn't answer, or when they ought to let things go, when they ought to just ask questions that kind of make a statement that this isn't really as they say that it is. Lord, we pray that their faith would ultimately be strengthened, even though it's the goal of the enemy to shake up their faith. May you strengthen it. We pray that we would be blessed as we study your word today, as we continue to look at the case that you are making against the nation of Israel and your separation from them and your dispersal of them around the world. And we thank you and pray that we would learn from this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The book of Hosea is one of the books of the Bible that reflects the incredible love that God has for his people. In Hosea, generally the nation of Israel, but it also speaks of you and I. That doesn't mean that God will put up with everything from us and not discipline us, or would not eventually push us away from him that we might be brought back to him. And that is exactly what is happening to the nation of Israel. God is, at this point in the book, in chapter 7, is laying his case against them as to why he is going to send them into dispersion. Remember, when Hosea is a prophet, Israel is still in the land. They have not been taken into Assyria yet. They have not been taken into Babylon yet. Judah hasn't been taken into Babylon. Israel has not been taken into Syria. And so God is, once again, he did this in the book of Ezekiel. He did this in the book of Jeremiah. He laid out the case that he had against Israel, why he was sending them into dispersion, which is pretty radical, that he would remove them from the land. Then God would restore them into the land again. And then we know that they would be dispersed from the land again in 66 AD. Isaiah tells us the second time God will reach out his hand and bring his people back into the land, and they will never be removed again. What an incredible promise. They were brought back into the land after the Babylonian captivity. Then they were taken into dispersion when Titus marched on Jerusalem. Then they were brought back into the land once again in 1948 when Israel was established as a nation again. Really, the first part of the 1900s, they were brought back into the land. And they will remain in the land now. God will establish them there in the land. Pretty incredible. But God's case against them is their unfaithfulness. And remember, this whole chapter, even though we're going to try to cover four chapters tonight of God making his case against them, God is a very thorough lawyer as he wants to show us why he is sending them into dispersion. Of course, we can learn, because perhaps we might have the same tendencies in our lives as the nation of Israel. So we read this with some interest because we don't want to have the same heart problems that they had. In fact, we will notice as God makes his case against them that what he's really concerned about is heart issues. They haven't sought him with all of their heart. When they returned, they only returned partially. There was only a pretense of repentance and not a real repentance in their lives. We learn from that we don't want a pretense of repentance. We want a real repentance. When we return to God, we want to return to him with everything that we have. And of course, the example of Hosea marrying a prostitute and then separating himself from her and then bringing her back when she is old and is no longer any good for prostitution is a symbol of God's love for the nation of Israel, that in the latter days, he will bring them back into the land once again, which we have seen take place. Which is why when people ask me, How come you are so sure that we're living in the last days? Israel is in the land once again. And God said in the latter days he would do that. But God also said in the latter days that he was going to bring an alliance together with Libya, Persia, which is Iran, Russia, and he was going to bring them down against Israel. And we're seeing that very alliance built and established even as we speak. But that's a study out of Ezekiel, not out of Hosea. So let's get into our study here in Hosea. We'll be in that study in Ezekiel not long from now. Sometime next year, we'll be in the book of Ezekiel. It's making that particular study. I look forward to it. All right, so God's making his case against them. Chapter 6, let's start there. Look at verse 2. In fact, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will receive us, and on the third day, he will raise up that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord, his going forth and his establishing as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and like the former rain on the earth. So that's kind of a pause in the middle of God setting his case against them. It's almost just a reminder of God saying to us, I'm going to bring them back in again. They're going to return to me like the latter and the former rain. 2 days after 3 days, I'm going to raise them back up again. That even though I'm making this case against them, they're still my people. I'm still going to present my love to them. Now, chapter 7, verse 1, he's right back in the heart of making his case against them. He says, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered. Now, you may have noticed as we've made our way through Hosea that Ephraim is mentioned over and over again in place of Israel. And the reason that that is done is because Samaria is now the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember that Israel is a divided kingdom at this point. The northern 10 tribes of Israel, the southern 2.5 tribes, really, of Judah. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. Samaria is the capital of Israel, and Samaria is in Ephraim's territory. That's why the reference comes back to Ephraim. That's where the leaders are. That's where this apostasy was birthed. It was Ahab that first really began to make Samaria the very center, and Ahab began to lead Israel into idolatry. And so Ephraim is mentioned as that place because it is the source of the infection that spread throughout all of the area. And so God speaks of Ephraim and their iniquity is uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria, which is the capital. It's a mountain area right in the middle of Israel. And Samaria was the capital of Israel for many, many years. You remember, we have the story of the Good Samaritan. He's from the area of Samaria. You also have the woman at the well of Samaria. That is from that area as well. Eventually, they're taken into captivity. The Assyrians bring Assyrian people, plant them in Samaria, so the Assyrians intermarry with the Jews that are left behind, the nation of Israel that are left behind. They become a people that are part Assyrian, part Israeli, and so they don't really belong in Israel, they don't really belong in Assyria, and they kind of stand out as their own. So that's where Samaria will eventually go. Okay, the wickedness of Samaria, and this is the middle of verse 1 still, for they have committed fraud, and a thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoils outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. God says of them, they don't remember, or they don't even consider that I will remember. Now, that's a pretty scary thought when you think of it. God is not going to forget the iniquity of man if it is not covered by the blood of the cross. That's what makes the cross so powerful. It is the only thing that can bring forgiveness into a man's life. Otherwise, they will have to stand before God and be judged by him. And just like there are people today that go out and they do wicked things and they think, God's not going to remember this. One day they will stand before God, who will remember all of it unless they find forgiveness by the very cross. And that's the nation of Israel. Verse 3, They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. This is the children of Israel that are just doing what the kings want them to do and the princes want them to do. They are all adulterous, God says, like an oven heated by a bakery. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened in the day of our king. Princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretches out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, he burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven, and he devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. None of the leaders of Israel call upon him. Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he has not known it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. He doesn't know his own mortality. He doesn't know that he's coming to an end. He just thinks he's going to go on forever. Gray hairs breaking out, he doesn't even know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. But they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. So even after the case that God makes against them for their sins, which as we make our way through these chapters, it's vast, it's many, God still says all he wants them to do is turn and seek him. If they as a nation would just turn to him, his mercies would flow towards them. The same is true with any individual that is living in some ungodly lifestyle that has walked away from God. All you have to do is turn and begin to seek God again, and God will receive you. That's what he wants from them. But they have no interest in that at all. He goes on to say in verse 11, Ephraim, this just that they're wayward. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they call to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chasten them according to what their congregation has heard. They were turning to the Egyptians, to the Assyrians, looking for help from any direction that they could but from God. God says, woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart. Again, notice the heart. It's interesting, you know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's interesting as we're looking at what God wants from Israel before they are ever taken into captivity, which is a long time ago from us, some 2,500 years plus, and what God wanted from them was a heart that served them wholeheartedly. The same thing that God wants from us. He wanted them to turn to him with their heart. That's the same thing that God wants from us. It says, they did not, verse 14, they did not cry out to me with their hearts when they wailed upon their beds, even while they were brokenhearted. God had earlier said in the book of Hosea that he had brought difficulties upon them to turn them from their wicked ways to himself. But even as they cried out on their bed over the things that had happened, they didn't call out upon the name of the Lord. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I discipline and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They return, they look like they're serving God, but they're really not serving him. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword. For the crushing of their tongues, they shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Like a treacherous bow, like a bow that doesn't fire straight. Now, there's a couple of different thoughts with the idea of God comparing Israel to a treacherous bow. A bow is a weapon. A bow is meant to take someone out, and it's a long-range weapon. And if you have a treacherous bow, first of all, a treacherous bow would be one that doesn't fire. That backfires on you. That just comes apart when you pull it back. Secondly, it'd be one that shoots crooked and actually shoots somebody that you don't want to shoot. It's a treacherous bow. And you can imagine, if you're going out to war and you have a bow that is unreliable, that would be a treacherous bow. He says that they are like a treacherous bow. God chose them that they would be an example to the nation of his mercy and his grace, of his glory that would be new every morning. But like a treacherous bow, Israel has gone off in other directions and struck others. Now, chapter 8, as well as 9, as well as 10, continue on with God making his case against Israel. He says, set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant. He is speaking now of the Assyrian armies and the leaders of the Assyrian armies, and rebel against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue them. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. For their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. God says they set up kings, but not by me. You remember that God, in the law, says that they were not to have a king, but that he would be with their king, and he would rule over them. But Samuel's sons went astray. Samuel was a prophet. He was one of the judges. And the children of Israel didn't want Samuel's sons to rule over them. And that was a good thing, by the way, because these guys were messed up. So they said, get us a king. Samuel was getting older. They wanted Samuel to give them a king. Samuel was angry about it, went to the Lord. And God said to Samuel, Samuel, don't you be upset, because it's not you that they're rejecting. It's me that they are rejecting. But I want you to go back to them and tell them, I'll give you a king. But this king is going to take your young men into war, and you're going to lose your young men. He's going to take your daughters to be a part of his harem. And he listed several other things that the king would do. So when Samuel went back and told him, I'm persuaded Samuel thought they would go, okay, fine, we don't want a king then. And the people cried out that they wanted a king. And so God gave in to what they wanted. Now that's an interesting thought to me. That God would give in to our prayers, even though it's not what he wanted for us. It's kind of like Balaam. Do you remember Balaam? Balaam's the guy in the Old Testament that talked to a donkey. Which is always interesting that God used a donkey. It lets us know that God can use any of us if God used a donkey in the Old Testament. But Balaam goes, first of all, he has I think it's the Assyrians that come to him. No, it's the Moabites that come to him and say, we want you to come and curse Israel. We can't seem to get them, but if you will curse them, Balaam was a prophet of Israel. And Balaam says, well, let me ask God. There are some things you don't have to ask God. One of them is, should I curse your people? Can you see God going, let me think. Curse my people? Oh, okay, go ahead. So God says, no, you can't do it. So then Balaam goes out to him and says, sorry, guys, we couldn't do it. And they say, well, it's too bad, because we brought gold and silver and all kinds of money for you. And Balaam says, well, why don't you stay tonight and I'll ask him in the morning? Maybe he'll change his mind. And so he goes back the next day and he says to God, can I curse your people? And God says, go ahead and do it. Now, that's a pretty scary thing there, because we, for the most part, know the rest of that story. When God said, go ahead and do it, it wasn't that God wanted to curse Israel. It was at that point God was giving Balaam up. And so while he's going down the road, God sends an angel in the midst of the road with a sword drawn to kill Balaam. And the donkey sees the angel, which is an interesting concept that perhaps animals see into the spiritual realm more than what we think. Maybe that was a one-time case God was revealing to animals. But nevertheless, it's just interesting that this donkey saw in the spiritual realm. And then, of course, talked, because it pinned Balaam's foot against the wall. Someone once said that he was defeated at that point. Foot against the wall, defeated. All right, anyway. I know, it's a bad one. Nevertheless, you would think at that point, when he starts beating the donkey, and the donkey says, why are you beating me? And then Balaam talks back to the donkey, because you've been a bad donkey. The donkey says, have I ever been a bad donkey before? Do you think there might be a reason why I pinned your foot against the wall? There was an angel standing in the road ready to kill you. You might think at that point Balaam would go, oh, then I should give this thing up. Instead, Balaam went, oh, okay, but can I still go? And God said, you go ahead and go, but you only speak what I speak. The bottom line is that he couldn't curse Israel, although he tried, but he did give counsel to the Moabites that if they sent their loose Moabite women down into the camp of Israel, that he wouldn't have to curse them, because then their sin would end up cursing Israel. And that is exactly what happened. I see Israel and they're demanding a king when God didn't want them to have a king. They got a king. There were some good days from having a king. There were some great days with King David. There were some great days with King Solomon. But God had something better for them. God said something he wanted better. How much better for us to go, you know what, God, I know that I want this, but I only want it if you want it for me. One of my prayers, God, I know I want this. And I want it. I do. I want it. But I don't want it if you don't want it for me. I mean, I still want it, but if you don't want to have it, I don't want it. So you're a little bit torn, but it comes to that place, I think, of us being in complete surrender to whatever God's will is. And again, talking to those who are young and unmarried here, if God didn't want that guy for you, you don't want him. Trust me. Usually when I make a statement like that, there's a bunch of amens that come up from the ladies in the, you know, in the body. If God didn't want that girl for you, you don't want that girl. Pastor Chuck talks about running into his high school sweetheart. Remember, Pastor Chuck served the Lord for his whole entire life. And he runs into a gal that he was really had a crush on in high school, really wanted to marry her. And Pastor Chuck's really funny because he says, time had not been kind to her. And he says, I was so glad that God did not answer that prayer. Well, that's good. Israel, they wanted, and they didn't care what God wanted for them. So they ended up with kings and they ended up with princes that led them astray. Verse 7, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. They plant seeds to the wind instead of to spiritual things and to God, and they reap the whirlwind, and then they wonder why they're reaping it. The principle of sowing and reaping taught in the New Testament strongly that if we sow to the flesh, from the flesh we'll reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit we will reap life. If you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. It's easy to have the whirlwind in your life and look back and see the sowing of the seeds to the wind. It's harder to see, I don't want to sow those seeds to the wind because I don't want the whirlwind. But that's the place to be. It says, the stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens will swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. Remember, when this is being written, they have been brought into the promised land by Moses. Well, they're brought up to the promised land by Moses. They're brought into the promised land by Joshua. They are established in the promised land by the kings, by the judges. I'll get it right sooner or later. By the judges. And then the kings have now ruled for some between 400 and 500 years when this is written. So since they've been brought into the promised land, they have not been taken out of it. They have not been removed. Now God, and God did tell them in Deuteronomy, if you'll be faithful, I'll keep you in the land. But if you are not faithful, I will remove you and take you out of the land. Now Hosea is prophesying before they're taken out that they are going to be removed from the land, the land's going to become desolate, and they are going to be taken among the Gentiles. This is the same prophecy Jeremiah brought them, the same prophecy that Ezekiel told them about, the same prophecies that Isaiah told them about. All of the prophets spoke about them being dispersed because of their unfaithfulness. These were men that God raised up for this very reason. Here it says, for they have gone up to Assyria, like a wild donkey, alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Now, I don't know that he's so much saying, I know the context here is them being taken into captivity into the Gentiles. But in verse 9, I don't know that he's prophesying that they're going to go into Assyria. In essence, God's saying to them, you have turned to Assyria for help. Rather than turning to me for help, God would say, you've turned to Assyria for help, and so now I'm going to take you into Assyria. You've trusted in them? Well, they're going to be your very bondage. Ephraim has hired lovers. That would be Israel, Ephraim, Samaria has hired lovers. That is Assyria. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin. They have become for him altars of sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they have considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sin. They shall return to Egypt. Remember that there was a portion when they were taken into Assyria, there was a portion that was left behind. Jeremiah was among that portion. And that portion was actually taken down to Egypt and down to the area of Memphis, and of course not Tennessee. And Jeremiah was taken with them down to that area. It says in verse 14, for Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah has multiplied, fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his places. Interesting term. Israel has forgotten his maker. I think that people today have forgotten their maker. There seems to be a move towards atheist thought these days. People who are just believing that there is no God. I was reading of Richard Dawkins, who is kind of the champion for atheism, for evolution, and his concept and idea of good and evil. One of the philosophers for years have come back to the idea that there's got to be a God, even apart from the scriptures. The revelation of God through the amazing Bible, which is unlike any other book on planet Earth, that the idea that there is evil tells us that there is good. And the very ideal that there are morals that everybody believes in tells us that there's got to be a God and a creator. This thought has basically been accepted for hundreds of years. That particular concept. Everybody believes certain things are wrong. The example that is used is everybody would agree that mutilating a baby for entertainment is wrong. Everybody believes that. If there's somebody that doesn't believe that, then they're a sick individual. So everybody believes it. So there's this universal concept out there of morality. That's what people say. Well, there are no morals. Really? Well, there really are morals. And if there are morals, if everybody can agree that would be wrong, then that's morals that would speak to God. We are seeing more and more people trying to figure out philosophy-wise how they can reject and forget God. And the latest thought is, well, morals are a result of evolution. It has happened just kind of randomly and naturally that we now have accepted morals that have come from evolution, which cracks me up. Because now do we not only have evolution that has created design, but we have evolution that has created morals. I just found that interesting. I fit it in here, but I found it interesting that we have evolution that has created morals. I think we can... Let's get chapter 9 in. Do not... I was thinking, well, we could do 9 and 10 next week, but we could do 10 and 11 next week. All right, let's do 9. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other people. For you have played the harlot against your God, and have made love for hire on every threshing floor. Remember, it was upon the high hills that they had sacrificed to their false gods. And a threshing floor was usually what we would call a bench on a mountain. You've got a mountaintop, you got a place that flattens out up on top of the mountain and then drops off again. That was a place where the wind would blow through. That was the threshing floor. They would put out the wheat, they would beat it, they would thresh the wheat, the wind would blow away the chaff, leaving the grain remaining. He says that you have made love for hire on the threshing floor, which would be a sense of the high places. The threshing floor for the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Now God is telling them where he's going to take them. Egypt will be taken into Assyria and into Egypt. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall they sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like the bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day, and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Netless shall possess their valuables and silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. It seemed like the day of their judgment would be just forever. That would just never happen. But God says, what are you going to do in that day? There will come a day when this earth will be wrapped up, when God's prophetic time clock will click its last tick. There will come the day when this world will enter into the final act that God has for this world. God's saying to them, you have played the harlot all the way up until the time of your judgment. What a tragedy. It goes on to say then, the day of punishment has come, the days of recompense have come, Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. Because of the greatness of your iniquity and the great enmity, the watchman of Ephraim is with my God. But the prophet is a fowler's snare in all of his ways. The prophets were even prophesying that everything was okay and only good and blessings are going to happen. Enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupt, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as first fruits of the fig tree in the first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination, the thing they loved. As for Ephraim, their godly shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them of the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted by the pleasant places, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarried womb and a dry breast. And their wickedness is, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. For there I hated them because of the evil deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All of their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, where they bear children, I will kill their darlings of their womb. The captivity was no joke. The captivity was brutal. When they were taken into captivity by Assyria, their children were killed. The women were killed. The women were raped. And God is letting them know these things are coming because you refuse to repent from them at all. Now, as I said, we've got one more chapter, chapter 10, which we could do right now. Okay, we won't do it. We'll do that next week. But we have one more chapter as God is making his case against them. And then we get back to God's restoration of the nation and that he can even take this wayward nation and bring them back as God can anyone who would truly turn his heart back to the living God. Let's stand up and pray. Father, as we look at the history of Israel and we are considering their being taken into captivity and the brutalness of the attack of the Assyrians upon them, the brutalness of the attack of, the brutalness of the consequences of moving down to Egypt for those that do so. And Lord, we are reminded that when we turn our back upon you and walk away from you, we are given up to our own ways. And those own ways eventually are separation from you and our difficulties. Lord, we want to serve you. We want to stay faithful to you. We want to pour ourselves out to you and not fall into the traps that Israel fell into, which was to first of all half-heartedly serve you, to begin to flirt with false gods, and then eventually to serve false gods with their whole hearts and only serve you with pretense. We don't want to serve you with pretense. We want to serve you with everything we have. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. And I would like to talk to those of you who are here that have never made a commitment to Jesus. You've never come to that place where you've said, Lord, I'm ready to serve you. I want to serve you with everything that I have. And remember that that's the call. God doesn't want you to serve him half-heartedly. If you want to serve him half-heartedly, he says, don't follow me. Count the cost. Know what it means. And it means that you give everything to him. That you say, Lord, I surrender my life to you. Forgive me of my sins and reveal to me the plan that you have for me. Jesus said the person that puts their hand to the plow and then looks back is not worthy to be his disciple. Jesus said that if you are going to be his disciple, you've got to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. The Bible tells us that there needs to be a fervency, a passion, that those that seek God find him when they seek him diligently and when they look for him with all of their hearts. That's what's required. That you say, God, I give you everything. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you'll save it. It's in giving up your life and living for him with that kind of a passion that your life is saved. If you're here today and you want your sins forgiven and you're ready to lay down your life and to begin to live for him, who knows what kind of a plan God has for you? I know God's got a race for you to run. I don't know what that race is, but I know God's got a race for you to run. If you want to find out what that is, the reason you were created, then I'm going to ask you to do something simple. Just lift your hand up. By lifting your hand up, you're saying, I really want my sins forgiven. I really want to know the plan that you have for me. Lift your hand up now, if you would, please. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you, sir. That's great. Anyone else? Just lift your hand up now. Again, lift it up high. It's not the raising of your hand that saves you. God bless you, sir, right here to the left, and ma'am, there, and there as well. It's not the raising of your hand that saves you. It is your heart now that believes in God and believes what he has said, that if you'll call out to him, he'll save you. And that causes you to raise your hand and pray this prayer. God bless you, sir, and ma'am, back in the corner. That's awesome. And sir, right here in the middle to my left. That's great. And ma'am, back over to the right in the middle of the section there. God bless you. And here near the front, sir. That's awesome. Anyone else? Just a couple more minutes. I'm going to scan the room one more time. So if God's touching your heart, no one can come to the Father unless God draws him. God bless you. Right back in front of the cry room. No one can come to the Father unless God, to the Son, unless God draws him. That means God's drawing you today. Anyone else? Just lift your hand up now. All right, you can put your hands down. And I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned, and I know my sin has separated me from you. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. Amen.